Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text for this morning's meditation is recorded in the 21st chapter of St. Matthew, verses 23 through 27. And when he was coming to the temple, the teachers and the elders of the people came unto him, and as he was teaching, he said, "By what authority dost thou do these things?" And he gave him this authority. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you can tell me, I am likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If he shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did he not then believe him? And if he shall say of men, we hear the people, for all heard John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in his recent book, The History of the Idea of Progress, Richard Erasmus Mesmer points out that when the authority of the feudal system and of the medieval church began to wane under the influence of the Renaissance, the people of that time began to show an increased interest in the occult, a new respect for Satan, and a greater acceptance of fatalism. He also observed that there was a similar situation in the post-Alexandrian Greek world. We and I can look back over the past decade or two and see that a similar pattern occurred then. When the authority and the institutions of authority in our country were challenged, occultism was on the rise. There also was a new respect for Satan and his worship, and astrology became prevalent and often respectable in our land. From a Christian perspective, we would say the dire consequence results that man turns his back upon authority, especially properly instituted authority, such as that of the church and that of the government to which God has given authority. Perhaps no one has brought this point here more occasionally in human terms than the great dramatist Sophocles in his play Antigone. Here in that play, two double acts of disobedience result in terrible tragedy. On two occasions, the young heroine of the play, Antigone, tries to give proper burial to her brother Polynices, who lay unburied by the specific commands of King Priam. And for those acts of disobedience, she was condemned to being buried alive. King Priam himself went against the dictates and the will of the god on two accounts. One account was his refusal to grant a proper burial to the dead. That was in defiance of the will of the god. And the second kind of disobedience was his consignment to the realm of Hades of a living person. And for those two acts of disobedience and disrespect of authority, Priam paid his own price. So when his son Hymen found out that his beloved and betrothed Antigone was dead, he hung himself over her body. And then he loses his wife to follow his son in the act of suicide. We would say what a terrible consequence to the disrespect of authority, or disregard of it. Our text draws the same lesson in the spiritual realm. The two priests and the elders of the people came to Christ to inquire about his authority, the authority by which he had cleansed the temple, the authority by which he was performing miracles. These leaders of the people came not innocently to him out of ignorance, as if they had no idea by what authority he was doing these things. Rather, they had actually started to report it against Christ. came to him only to lay a snare to entrap him. The fight was not taken in. And rather than answer their question, Christ put to them a no-win question. He said, let me ask you by what authority John worked among you. And the chief priests and the elders of the people realized they couldn't answer. Because if they said by God's authority, then Christ would say, why did you not then believe on him and follow him? And if they answered by human authority, then they were afraid of the people who considered him a prophet. And so the chief priests and the elders, they walked away. They said, we cannot give you an answer. They walked away perhaps with their own sense of dignity and authority still intact. But their mission was unaccomplished. They actually left in deceit and shame, and worst of all, unconverted. And here lies the tragedy they had not accepted their only Savior, Jesus Christ. The chief priests and the elders, they were not irreligious people. They were merely confronted with a dilemma. The dilemma of either accepting Christ's authority and rejecting their own, if not rejecting their own, or trying to retain their own authority among the people. They couldn't answer it. And so they went their way. You and I are confronted with a similar dilemma. Whether or not we are going to try to remain our own person in all things of life, not only in the secular realm, but also in the spiritual realm, or whether we are going to recognize Christ's authority and answer his invitation and even his imperative, follow me. It would appear that we have answered that imperative of Christ. If we look at our situation here today, we realize that we are spending a few academically intense weeks in a very much peace-stricken part of the country, in a month that is normally characterized as a vacation month. We are preparing for or bettering ourselves and our skills in a profession in the church. And a recent study showed that organized religion in our country does not even rank among the 25 most influential institutions of our society. We are preparing for or continuing in a professional occupation that no longer is at the top echelon of those most desirable and most respected of occupations and professions. And yet we continue. And we might use those instances as evidence that we have followed Christ and respected his authority. We might list numerous other examples of our own personal sacrifices, which would indicate that we care more for Christ than for ourselves. But is that really the case? Have we really become followers of Christ in all things? The last issue of the Lutheran witness. President, Connecticut President, President Church, called attention to some astonishing statistics that were uncovered in a recent Gallup poll. After studying various denominations in our country, the poll concluded that the Lutheran Church, or Lutheran, shares a surprising degree, a relative degree of orthodoxy. But this is based on some very interesting and disturbing statistics. The poll found that only 58% of Lutherans polled said that they believe that the only hope for heaven is through a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Only 34% believe in a personal devil. And only 50% believe that the Bible did not make mistakes. That means 42% of polled Lutherans would be looking elsewhere than to Jesus Christ alone for redemption and salvation. 66% would be saying that Satan is not real, and 50% do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. These are some disturbing statistics. And surely we would not fall within that last group. But does that mean that we follow Christ and accept the His authority totally and completely in our lives? It the way to be discipulous with Christ as we're in peace and rest. It is easy to be followers of Christ for the wrong reason, and for the wrong purpose is even of Christ's own intention of his ministry on earth. We hear numerously and repeatedly the statements today, I have found Christ, and therefore my life is turned around. And what is meant by that usually is that they have tied in now to the American dream of success. Their financial picture is better. They are rising in the career ladder, they are becoming more successful in business and occupations or families, and so they are simply better off. Or they may make the statement and say that now because they found Jesus, they have a good feeling inside. They can get up every morning and say with confidence they're going to have a good day. And they can replace that previous frown with the ubiquitous smile of our day and age. I also wrote this recent study that shows that people who are religious tend to live longer than people who are not religious. And if that is indeed the case, then to our good eating habits and our good well-programmed exercise habits, we can now add Christ and God for religion as a guarantee or at least some assurance of greater longevity in life. Do we follow Christ for those reasons? Do we turn to him only as a problem solver? Maybe when the Romans begin to crowd in upon us, or the preachers are Jews, or when an illness strikes, or when we find ourselves part of the depression and the recession and inflation, we want God to get us out of those dilemmas and those situations? Christ came not really for these reasons. Christ came to earth, he was incarnate. He came to redeem mankind. He came to fulfill an elaborate plan of God that was devised in eternity, that was worked out in history, whereby God might sacrifice his son, who would shed his blood by and on our behalf, so that you and I would have a forgiveness of sins, and would be, after this life, granted eternal life. Christ came for those reasons. And if we do not accept him on those terms, we do not accept that plan of God in due course, then the consequences are ours. The consequences of condemnation in hell. But it's not easy to accept Christ. The unreservedly agreed to his authority. The teachers and the elders had their problems. If they accepted Christ, it meant stepping aside as the real leaders and the top leaders of the people of Israel of their day. It meant accepting a new interpretation of the historic faith of Israel. It meant having their lives directed by new principles and an entirely new approach to life. That they could not countenance, and so they walked away. They did not hear Christ's testimony to his authority. They walked away unconverted and tragic loss of their eternal life. The same is true for us. Christ comes to us this morning once again, both in word and sacrament. He sends to us the command and the invitation, follow me. Accept my authority without reservation. Let me be your God on my terms, not on your terms. For us to do that means giving up ourselves. It means living our lives by a new set of strategies, by a new set of commands and directives. It means sacrificing in many areas of life. But this is what God asks us. And if we reject this authority, this offer of Christ to grant us the forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life, then we will too suffer the consequences of eternal damnation. But God grant that this morning and in every day of our lives, we can accept Christ as our God. We can accept him as having the authority from God as God. to perform miracles in our lives, and especially the miracle of rescuing us from eternal condemnation. May God grant that we recommit ourselves to Christ through the faith of God Himself at work in us. May God grant it for Christ's sake.
July 16th, 1980. Chapter speaker is Roland Hatner.
Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We wait your attention together with me to the Word of God as written in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul to Timothy, by God's inspiration, says, "But all for you, continuing what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." That is the same thing. Leading into that passage, Paul reminded Timothy, whom he advised his child in the faith and his work of the rest in his first letter to Timothy, and his beloved child in his work of the rest in his second letter, that Timothy had a good call, teaching, and conduct, and the persecution which he consequently endured, even as it will be difficult for those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus to be persecuted. Against that background, Paul recalled the words of our 20th text, "But as for you, your son." Out of his family's way, moving away from an obvious rationalist and pleasing to be drawn from the material aspect to a related but intangible conclusion. But of course, the material involved is much too serious to be heard as humor. The intangible becomes a divine triumphant. Despite the temporization of the logical conclusion to be known, the interior conclusion is the eternal vision, the godly vision. Timothy had been viewed as a luxurious knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. The elaborate law of God long ago had long since, by the Spirit's power, convicted Timothy of his sin and of his sinfulness. The elaborated Lutheran gospel so positively stated from the first expression of it and so gradually expanded to a serious expression, held by the power of the Spirit, taken effectively to Timothy. It is heard that Paul came to Timothy's hometown of Lutheran, preaching the Messiah who had come according to promise in the person of Jesus the Christ. Because the saving truth of Jesus had suffered and died to be the rightful heir of our sin, and had risen from the dead in the presence of promise to display himself as the victorious saving Savior in whom there is forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. By the power of the Spirit, Timothy's faith, therefore, fastened on good news yet to happen, was then fastened on good news nothing. And all in vain, Timothy had witnessed the incongruity of faithfulness to Jesus, temporal age God. The Paul, for his speaking down the steps, had been saved, rise to the city outskirts of the town, and left off again. The congregation of God, Timothy, had persisted in the faith. And then the Christ believed that he came a conqueror. Those continued encouragement, Paul told Timothy that stick to what he believed, knowing from whom he had heard it, from whom he had learned it. There was John Evan Lewis, from his mother, Eunice, there was Paul. The Christ of those people uses strong and encouraging. There's no further information about Lewis and Eunice except that Jill in the past of our Paul was generous with further information about himself. For example, in the first letter to Timothy, the first chapter, he said about himself, and whole thing he has given me thanks for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by attending into his true service, though I only blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of my Lord overflowed from me with the faith and love that I am thankful for. The same is pure and worthy of full acceptance. The thanks Jesus came into the world with those sinners, and I am the whole earth of sinners. But again, there is that passage from Romans chapter 7, which is today's New Testament lesson. John has worthy sacrifice the first Timothy as an exhibition of the manner in which Paul showed both the observable about himself and the unobservable about himself. Both of which were, from the point of view of anyone who would like to exalt himself in the eyes of his fellow man, singular statement of truth. The result that the spiritually significant people in Timothy's life, like Paul, and his mother and grandmother, were to be an encouragement to them, not because of their personal excellence, but because they had faithfully conveyed God's virtue to them. And so it is to be taught that Paul used the word of our text first as a medium to that familiar declaration about the pastor of the scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, and thinking of that. That all of scripture is inspired by God and profitable. The word is called to salvation and is effective in those who believe. For on the lips and in the lives of words of units and of power, therefore, by Timothy's own encouragement in the faith, he should always remember that he was lonely. Each of us would have hours in which to keep there to remember. But as the Timothy says for us, our list should be set by measuring people's words and lives by the standards of words. Those who are measured in earth and life are the ones for us to remember. For God wants you to make a great list of such people as the power to remember, as an encouragement from Him